1 Timothy chapter 2. Guard the gospel. Celebrate the gospel. Fight for the gospel. And then we looked at the exhortation to pray. First of all, pray. Tonight we're going to look at this subject. Paul provides motivation. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We need the Lord's help tonight, trusting that God would give us that anointing that we need. I'm going to pick up our reading at verse number 1. I know that that was under the exhortation to pray, but need to pick up there to continue here in verses 3 to 6. I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, all people to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul's told us in this passage who it is that we should pray for, what it is that we should pray for, and what drives us to pray along these lines. What is your motivation to pray? What motivates you to pray? Think about the word motivation. Do you ever need motivation? Anything, for any time, any reason? I think my dad at times thought that it would be good if he had a cattle prod to motivate me. He did have a black leather strap that went around his waist that motivated me, or a paddle that was up on the refrigerator. Something about those things were a motivation. Why do you go to work every day? Is it just because you love what you're doing, or are you motivated to go to work every day because there's a paycheck at the end of the week? That's probably what it is, isn't it? Why do you run a race? Because there's a goal to be received. There's some kind of a reward at the finish line. There's a motivation factor. There's something somewhere that causes us to want to do whatever it is that we want to do. You can call it priorities. We do what we want to do, and those things are based on our priorities. Whatever it is that we want to do. I don't have time for this. I don't have time for that. Well, the fact is, I don't have time for something because I want to do something else that's higher priority, and I'm motivated to do that more than I'm motivated to do something else. We have motivations. What is it that causes us to be motivated to pray? Well, I think that Paul gives us three different aspects of motivation in this passage for us to pray the way he is telling us that we should pray. First of all, we can be motivated to pray for these people because God desires the salvation of all people. Did you catch that in that passage? Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. When you begin to pray for all kinds of people in the world to be saved, your heart is coming into alignment with the heart of God Himself. Think about that. When you begin to pray for everybody, all kinds of people, now let's stop and rethink and remind ourselves what that means, all kinds of people. Well, in this particular passage, he would be thinking about Jews and Gentiles. But if we look at the entire scope of the Gospels, we would have to include the Samaritans. If we translate that over to our culture and our day, it would be all those races of people that we come in contact with on a daily basis or a monthly basis or a yearly basis, or even in the culture in which we live as a church, we're talking about all people groups of all nations because we support world missions. Not only are we to pray for all of these people groups in the world, there's some specifics that are included in those people groups. And we could break that down into two different categories. We could say that they are friends or they are enemies. If you've ever had an enemy, you know that it can be difficult to pray for the enemy without some kind of an adjustment in our thinking of what we want to see happen to that enemy. But if we're praying for the salvation of that enemy, we're going to find it very difficult to have some kind of hard feelings towards that person. It always seemed to me, I don't know, maybe I haven't always been this way, but it's been this way for a while, that if I had an enemy, I wanted to do whatever I could to make that enemy a friend, and it didn't always work that way. There's some that I just didn't accomplish that. But if we begin to pray for our enemies and pray for salvation to come to our enemy, we find it difficult to think about having something bad happen to them, or think about revengeful thoughts towards them, or God, would you strike them and bring them down with some kind of vengeful thoughts. Praying for our friends as well as our enemies. Praying for Democrats as well as Republicans. Everyone said amen. Praying for the president when we disagree with him as much as we pray for the ones that we do agree with. Praying for reached and unreached people groups. Oh, I don't know who they are. I don't know where they are. I don't know anything about them. And so because they're out of sight, out of mind, I can lose sight of them. Say amen there. I'm sure that we all feel that way. It's easy to lose sight of the people that are on the back side of the continent somewhere. We've never met them and probably never will meet them. But the admonition is that we pray because God wants them all to be saved. And when we pray that direction, then we in our heart are aligning ourselves. We begin to align ourselves with the very heart of God because He desires their salvation. Now we must be clear about what this does not do. Because when we pray for somebody to be saved, it just might mean that they won't be saved. When we pray for somebody to be saved, it doesn't mean that they will be. Some people have used this passage to argue for universalism or the belief that all people will eventually be saved. There's no way around it. And living in our culture, or even our church culture today, the broad spectrum of our church culture today, it seems as though nearly everybody is saved, no matter what takes place. Universalism is creeping in, but it doesn't mean that because I pray for somebody to be saved, that they will be saved, even though God desires them to be saved. Scripture is very clear for us that we are only saved by grace through faith in Christ. Read it. It's in Ephesians. We are only saved by grace through faith in Christ. And if that's the only way for me to be saved, according to Scripture, according to what we stand on and believe in as the foundation of all religious experience, if that's the way it is for me to be saved, that's the way it is for you to be saved, that's the way it is for the person on the other side of the continent or the other side of the world to be saved. Only those that trust in Him for salvation will experience eternal life. Does that mean that the perfect will of God is thwarted? I'm not going to get into it this evening, but there is a difference. God has both a declared will as well as a decreed will. We don't have time to get into all of those things this evening, but God's will is, His declared will is for all people to be saved. But within His will, declared or decreed, He has given us the final choice. People, He wants us to choose. He wants anyone and everyone to choose to serve Him. If we're praying for these people groups that have been mentioned, then we are bringing ourselves, as I said, into alignment with the heart of God. And by aligning our heart with His heart, we see and we feel more passionately about their eternal destiny. More passionately about their eternal demise. When we feel it that way, it changes our heart, I'm sure. When we pray for God to save or for everybody to be saved, this does mean, this does include that God loves all people. All people. Even the enemy. Even the one that has persecuted us or mistreated us or reviled us or done things wrong to us or whatever the case may be. God still loves all people. It's clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 that God loves everybody and He desires their salvation. But we also find it in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 where the Lord says that He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. We also find it in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he said. But his choice is rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Now, different translations use different words. The King James uses turn ye. Another translation uses the word repent. And he repeats it again twice. Repent, repent of your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And you and I, looking back across the years, across the lives and the situations of Israel, we would probably raise that question over and over again as well. Israel, why? What is it about your life that you keep turning away from God? But you've heard it said before that people are people the world round, generation after generation. And we find that same cycle in the lives of people, even of our generation. Not of the children, just of the children of Israel, but it carries over. And He's saying it to us today. Repent of your evil ways. Why will you die? God desires the salvation of all people. We should pray for the salvation of all people. When you pray for lost family members or friends or neighbors or enemies or people groups who are hostile to the gospel, pray knowing that God loves them. You say, preacher, I'm not following you. Maybe you're not in the same boat I'm in then. Because it does not come naturally for the majority of us to love people that we never see, don't really care about them because we don't see them, don't have interaction with them, and it's definitely difficult in that sense if there's an enemy involved. Know that God loves them and that His desire is that they be saved. Number two, we pray because God wants everyone to be saved. Number two, we pray because God deserves the honor of all people. Did you catch that in verse number five? There is one God. Let me just ask you this question. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. You just have to think about it. Do you still believe that? That there's one God? Oh, preacher, you're crazy. You're asking the wrong crowd. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. It's a simple statement here that Paul tells to Timothy, there is one God, but there is a lot of significance here. It's full of significance here. You see, it's not a situation where this people group has this God and this people group has this God and this people group over here has this God and they're all interrelated. But they all worship different gods in the sense that they're worshiping God. No, it's not even like that. There is one God. You say, why are you saying this? Because I have heard people under the umbrella of the name of holiness who have said that different people groups that worship different kinds of gods are in essence still worshiping the God that we're worshiping. They just use different terminology. You know what Paul the Apostle had to say when he saw the insignia that said the unknown God? He said, let me introduce you to that unknown God. And this unknown God is the God that I serve, and He surpasses all of your other gods. He is the one God. That's where it is. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 and 22, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. You want to talk about repetitiveness? Those two verses have some repeats in it. Sometimes repetitiveness is good. God is worthy or deserves the honor of all people, the worship and the praise of all people. If that's the case, if that is what is motivating us to pray, then our worship is also fuel for prayer. Because we're giving God honor. Isn't that the heart of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, your name is to be honored as holy. Holy is your name, or hallowed is your name. The motivation of prayer is to honor God and to express to Him how great He is, how glorious He is, how we bow before Him in His majesty. See, worship is the ultimate goal of praying this way. Do you see a reason or a motivation here? That as I'm praying for someone to be saved, I'm also praying that that person add to this group of people to give God all honor and glory and worship and praise. We long for God to get the glory He is due. The book of James reveals to us a hitch. Because not every one of us, and maybe all of us at some point or another, are at least tempted to heap the praise onto ourselves when God answers prayer. Uh-oh, I'm in the brush. As the old timers used to say, when we get in the brush, that's where the bunnies are. Folks, we're fallible people. We need to keep ever before us that God gets the glory, God gets the honor, God is the one to be praised. If God helps you to do something, if God answers your prayer, there is nothing to do with how good I am in the process. It's almost dangerous, but it has to be that way, that when somebody praises us, that we immediately turn and say, to God be the glory. God gets all the praise. It's dangerous because it can become a cliche for us and a habit and a ritual, but deep down inside we may be thinking, yeah, but I must be doing pretty good because God answered my prayers again. James says that we don't get some things answered because we ask amiss so that we can heap it upon our own desires. We can take the credit or the glory for it. The third reason or motivation to pray is we pray because God or Christ died for the rescue of all people. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom. The word ransom literally refers to the price that would be paid for the rescue or release of a prisoner. That's the gospel in a nutshell in this word ransom. God, the one who is completely holy in all of his ways, completely just in all of his judgments, stands over against sinners who are completely deserving of all of his judgments, being that kind of a person, that person. We desperately need a mediator to pay our ransom. Jesus Christ, he said. Jesus is unique in who he is. Platt said that he is the perfect mediator because he is uniquely able to identify with both parties. No one else is qualified to represent both God and mankind. He is fully able to identify with God because he is divine. He's fully God. He's fully able to identify with humanity since he is himself human. Jesus was fully human, like us in every way, yet without sin. He is uniquely qualified to stand in the middle in order to bring together both God and man. Not only is he unique in who he is, but Jesus is also unique in what he did. He gave himself a ransom by dying for us. Though he did not deserve death. He did not deserve death. Jesus had no sin. He died even though mankind alone owed the price. We were the sinners. We are the ones who deserve to die. But the reality is that we couldn't pay the price. We couldn't pay the price that needed to be paid, the infinite wrath of a holy God. God alone could pay that price. How did he do that? He did it in Christ. Christ took the full payment of sin upon himself. He took the whole process. He rescued us from sin. He rescued us from death. The payment was paid. He rescued us completely. Scripture here, this passage also tells us that not only did he pay the price, that he was the mediator between God and sinful man at the point of salvation, but we also find that Jesus Christ himself is now continually our mediator between us and God. How do we know that? We know that and understand that because he is seated at the right hand of the Father and he mediates for us. Anytime that we go to the Father, we go through him. Aren't you glad you don't go through the pastor? Aren't you glad you don't have to go through the high priest? Aren't you glad you don't have to wait for somebody else to usher you into the heavenly throne room, but we can go straight to God through Jesus Christ, who is mediating? He's there standing between us and God. He's carrying all of our needs and all of our burdens to God himself. He is mediating. What a beautiful word. Wish I'd have thought of it myself. Do you see how glorious the passage is of explaining to us and revealing to us this wonderful thought that Jesus is interceding for us constantly, continually? You want to talk about motivation? We've been saved from the wrath of God. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved. We've been redeemed so that we do not have to experience eternal separation from his love. And we cannot even begin to understand that concept. Since we have been saved, that motivates us. Because we want to tell others about this love. And we pray for all kinds of people. The Jew, the Gentile, the Samaritan. The friend, the enemy. The one that differs with us in political beliefs. We pray for all kinds. The unreached people groups. And when we pray, we are aligning our heart with the very heart of God. We are uniting with him to pray for the outcome that he so desperately, longingly wants to see accomplished. So much so that he sacrificed in heaven to send his only begotten Son. Let's align ourselves to pray in that same way. Do you need motivation? Read it again and let him speak to your heart to motivate you. Let's stand together.